So if I were to give 2 minutes to every psalm, do the math, when would you get out of here? A long time. Longer than you want. So we won't do that. You may want to turn, as oddly as it seems, while I'm getting situated here, to Isaiah chapter 2. I'll get there eventually. I've got too many pieces of paper to suit me this morning, but you can be turning to Isaiah chapter 2. I'll eventually get there. You have heard me talk about Emma Gatewood before. She is that senior citizen, and I like that. She is that senior citizen who, with very little preparation, or I shouldn't say very little equipment, and a lot of age under her belt, hiked the entirety of the Appalachian Trail. And I've used that kind of metaphor as we have begun our journey through the Old and New Testaments. And my wife, being the expert listener as she is, has said, you know, you ought to remind folks that you are choosing the sites. And that is exactly the case. As in any hike, you make decisions about what you wanted to see. When we went to Germany a number of years ago with my oldest son, he made the decisions on what we were going to see. And because of that, I didn't get to the Eagle's Nest or the salt mines of Salzburg. But there is hope for next time. So when I say we're moving through in many ways like a hike, we are emulating in many ways what Emma Gatewood did as she traversed the entirety of the Appalachian Trail. So the question comes, what drove Emma Gatewood into the woods and ultimately to the Appalachian Trail? It was, I think, if you've read that book, the pain of an abusive marriage that she was living in and the need for escape. And so she walked, often with little direction, save the signs on the trees that said, this way. So we too venture into the Psalms, rather precariously, I should ask, because we are often afraid, we are often hurting. We've encountered in these psalms, though, the fresh water of life and truth amidst the wilderness. That is our needs. We are revived, and then also we long to express our thankful hearts because it is, in fact, what God has done for us to move us through. Why do we need the Psalms? Well, because from the difficulties of my needs and the depths of my sin and the isolation I face, I cry out for a helper. I need a redeemer. And I need somebody who is a friend of sinners. It is He, it is God, who has raised me out of the mire that I've been living in and raises me up to exalt His name, and is none other than God Himself. His primary tool for maturing me, I think, is the Psalms. The Psalms are my comfort, my stability, and my strength in a world of discomfort, chaos, and personal weakness. Why do I venture on the trails of the Psalms? Well, you don't need to turn there, but in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the writer, Jeremiah, says, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. In God's faithfulness, folks, He has provided us with a book that is meant to be used for our maturation. It is meant to be used for our growth. Now, I think it may be on the screen. It's been a topsy-turvy weekend for all of us, but I have at least six pieces of encouragement that I want to give you in preparation for our entrance into the Psalms. Number one, His provision takes the form of proper worship, good counsel, and an attentive ear that hears our fears, our failures, and our frustrations. We go to the Psalms because we have a place that God has apportioned for us to be heard and to learn. And secondly, we need what Eugene Peterson called, and I've mentioned before, that long obedience in the same direction. Peterson writes, "I knew that following Jesus could never develop into a long obedience without a deepening life of prayer, and that the Psalms had always been a primary means by which Christians learned to pray everything they lived and to live everything they prayed over the long haul." The value of a church, folks, that focuses its efforts on discipleship, and a church whose interest remains committed to the long haul, as it does here, is a church that's providing more for its people than cliches or catchy phrases and what we might call lyrical candy from music whose significance is lost almost the moment it leaves our lips. That's not what we're doing here. That's not what we're striving for here. If Emma Gatewood ever needed a travel guide, it was when she found herself lost, a map she didn't possess. If we ever needed refreshment and guidance, it is now when we're in the midst of the journey. Number four, for those who are in periods of transition, and we've talked about that in recent weeks, Paul Tournier writes, "Our lives are in a time of in-between, between the time when we leave home and the time we arrive at our destination, between the time we leave adolescence and arrive at adulthood, between the time we leave doubt and we arrive at faith, between the time we leave the world's environment and arrive at the Spirit's assembly, between the time we leave sin and arrive at holiness, between the time we leave the works of the law and arrive at the justification of faith." Why do we need the Psalms? Well, number five, there is something to be said, I think, for the power of discipleship over time. Because as one man noted, life is an arduous and tragic struggle that we call sanity. What we mean by not being schizophrenic has a great deal to do with what we call competence, earned by struggling for excellence with compassion. Hard work won by confronting conflict, and with modesty and patience acquired through silence and suffering. And then lastly, why do we need the Psalms? Well, because the Psalms represent a positive step in getting to the end of the trail and still being able to praise Him. Don't you want to get to the end of your life, folks, and still be able to praise God? I do. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 3. Isaiah writes, "And many people will come to say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of God, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many people." Why travel the winding trails of the Psalms? Well, instead of giving 2 minutes to every psalm, I'm going to give you three reasons why I think that's important as we enter the Psalms. Number one, because they speak to my deepest needs. Go back now, if you would, to one of the psalms that Joe read, Psalm chapter 1. Go there, please. Some of you are going to be disappointed that I haven't picked your favorite psalm. But remember, I chose the sights, and I'm sensitive to the fact that you want to eat in a little while. Why travel the winding road of the Psalms? Because first and foremost, it seems to me they speak to our deepest needs. Now, somewhere in one of these slides, I've listed about 10, at least 10 needs, and I don't think the list is exhaustive, but the fact of the matter is I want to give attention to really only one or two of those in it with any kind of specifics. They speak to my deepest needs, and that, to me, is a need for direction. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Maybe you have memorized this. I know when Joe was beginning to lead us in the text, my wife started reciting it. And that's partly because all of our children and all of those kids that went through our homeschooling period of time had to learn this psalm before they could eat lunch. No, that's not part of it. So it's on her heart because it's that important and it's that significant, I think, as a need for direction. But his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, Old Testament language for constantly. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I need, folks, the direction. I need this kind of direction because all that the world offers is slowly drawing me away from God and his blessedness. As one man put it, this psalm illuminates 3 degrees of departure from God by portraying conformity to the world on 3 different levels. First of all, accepting its advice. Secondly, being present with its ways. And thirdly, adopting its most fatal of attitudes, that of the scoffer. Being the farthest away from repentance, at least that's what Proverbs 3 verse 34 says. It seems to me that whatever shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. And if you notice in verse 2, it says, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates all the time. Whatever shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. We need that kind of direction, how to think and how to act, how to respond. We need it when we're young. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his ways pure? By keeping it according to your word. When we are old, we appreciate that I have been young and I am old, the psalmist says, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. I need direction. You know, it's funny, having now lived these many years, I'm beginning to see the results of a world that has lacked any kind of direction in their life. I have a wonderful neighbor. And her husband suffers from Parkinson's. And she is somehow has wound up caring for at least 4 of her one of her children and at least 2, maybe 3 of her grandchildren all in the same house because they don't have the moxie or the interest to go out and live their lives. Deb had a conversation with her yesterday and we learned none of those children, none of those grandchildren living there are paying her anything to live there. And she is struggling under the weight of all that care. Grow up and go out on your own. But I'm finding in more times than not over the years, kids taking advantage of their parents because they don't want to spend their money on the necessities, they want to be able to buy their toys. My mother would not allow me to live with her for even a short period of time. I couldn't even spend the night. I would be laying on the floor after a long Sunday of work, and I would say, and Deb can tell you this, and I would say, Mom, can I spend the night? And she said, no, go home to your own place. But Mom, that's 15 miles away. Go home. We need the direction that we find in the Psalms. Now, the rest of these, I'm just going to mention because I want to spend a little more time somewhere else. There is a need for worship. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 96, don't turn there. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. We need the Psalms because they speak to our deepest needs. A need for direction, a need for worship, a need for refreshment. How often have we gone to the Psalms because our souls were weary and we need the refreshment that they bring? There is a need for hope. Psalm 42, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. The psalmist says, for the help of his presence. I need the direction. I need the worship. I need the refreshment. I need the hope. I need the discipline. The discipline found in the songs of ascent that give me an understanding of what God desires and how I am to behave and how I look at this whole thing called God's word and worship and walking with him. I need that kind of discipline. Disciplines thinking for surviving in a lost world with difficult people and everything that comes from representing the God of heaven to them. There is a need for truth. David said in Psalm 51 after his confession, I desire truth in my inward parts. I desire truth to make its way all the way down to where I live in my inward parts, where the functions of my life are directed. I need that kind of truth. Psalm offers it. Number 7, I need confession and forgiveness. Psalm 32:1, David said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. He goes on to say how life was so difficult for him physically and emotionally and spiritually when he was apart from God, maybe as long as 10 months or a year. And so he says, you know, blessed, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. A need for direction, a need for worship, a need for refreshment, a need for hope. These are all needs that come into my life. The Psalms speak to my deepest needs, a need for discipline, a need for truth, a need for confession and forgiveness, a need for a real relationship with God, not a God-like figure, but to be able to understand the value of my relationship with God. I need that. Number 9. A need for justice. Psalm 35:1, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. There is in the Psalms a deep cry that justice might be served. Number 10, a need for peace. It's interesting in Psalm 120, as the psalmist says something to the effect of, I am for peace, but everywhere around me, they are for war. I need the peace that the Psalms first bring to my own inner life, and then I need them for what happens in my outward life. Secondly, the Psalms are valuable because they speak to my greatest problem. Psalm chapter 22, if you would please. Secondly, because they speak to my greatest problem. And maybe you haven't heard this before, but here it comes. My biggest problem isn't the person I married. It isn't my children. It isn't my parents. It isn't my job. It isn't my income. It isn't my whatever my level of home that I'm living in. It isn't any of those things. It isn't the relationships I have at work. It isn't any of that stuff. My biggest problem is the sin I was born with. David says in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. Not expressing the fact that his mother was overly sinful, but recognizing the fact that she possessed a sinful character because she was born with that. It is innate. We are born sinners and we become experts at it. My greatest need, quite frankly, then is that of a Savior. And in Psalm 22, especially the first 21 verses, you have a Savior presented hundreds of years before its actuality. My greatest challenge is beholding Him correctly. Now, understand this. In John's Gospel, Jesus is presented as the Good Shepherd, John 10, 11, and 14. In Hebrews 13, 20, he is the Great Shepherd who has risen from the dead and now lives to minister to his people. In 1 Peter 5, 14, he is the Chief Shepherd who has ascended into heaven from whence he will return at the appointed time. Someone has suggested a similar pattern in the Psalms. In Psalm 22, he is the dying shepherd. In Psalm 23, he is the risen shepherd guiding his sheep through the wilderness. And in Psalm 24, he is the ascended shepherd who will reward those who have served the Lord faithfully. But here, in Psalm 22, we observe that my greatest need is met by the promise of my only solution. My God, the psalm begins, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and they trusted you and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, come, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, he says in verse 11, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me and at a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to its jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs had surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. Oh, you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. First of all, understand, folks, this is death by crucifixion and has nothing to do with David. This is a prophetic statement of our Messiah. Old Testament scholar Derek Kinder writes, "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David, being therefore a prophet. He foresaw and spoke of the Christ," Acts chapter 2, verse 30. This is a death by crucifixion. And secondly, and here's the thing that really fascinates me. This is an intentional death. It was intentional in Christ's mind. And I don't know if you've ever thought, someone motivated me to really ask this question. What might Christ have been thinking in those hours on the cross between noon and the time he died? I think he was meditating on the Old Testament. Don't turn there, but in Matthew 27:46, Matthew writes, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It's a very appropriate question, don't you think, considering the text in Psalm 22:1. John 19:28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty,'" a reference, clear reference to Psalm 69:21. And I think Jesus was carefully in his mind reviewing these passages. John 19:30, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." The quote from the last line, I didn't read it yet, the quote from the last line of Psalm 22:31, "They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it." In the Hebrew text, there is no object for the verb. It could be simply translated, "It is finished. Thou hast answered me." This is an intentional death, and I think Jesus on the cross, in those hours between 12 and 3, was meditating on these very texts of the Old Testament that suggest what we now benefit from these centuries later. My greatest blessing is therefore in loving him. "The King of glory now prepared for me," Psalm 24 goes into that. I need these psalms, folks, because they speak to my greatest problem. They remind me that before the foundations of the world, God moved in the hearts of his Son and long awaited people such as you and I to build within his program a plan for a Savior. And not only that, a crucifixion that would be described in rapt detail hundreds and hundreds of years before, in fact, it became a principle for murder. I need the Psalms because they speak to my greatest joy. So look at where I'm going here in this outline. Obviously, I'm leaving your favorite psalm out. It may be Psalm 23. It may be Psalm 42. It may be Psalm 69. It may be Psalm 119. It may be Psalm 1, or it may be a host of others that have given you comfort. But I've chosen to drive the ship in a way that suggests the Psalms minister to our life's deepest needs. They minister to our greatest needs, or our greatest need, I should say. And thirdly, they speak to my greatest joy. The Psalms bring together the joy of worship, the joy of communing with Yahweh, the great covenant God of the universe, and bundled up with the joy of sharing his love in the community of faith, Psalm 122, please. I alluded to that a little while ago. Now, it's interesting to me that the psalmist begins, and just a couple of cursory thoughts. We raised our kids, and some of you, I mean, I know most of you, I don't know how you raised your children, but we raised our children that when church was on, we showed up. Okay? Oh, I don't feel like going, don't care. Oh, I stubbed my toe, don't care. Oh, I've got something else going on at school, don't care. Now, you might call that compulsion. Deb and I call it good parenting. The psalmist says, oh, I was ecstatic when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Keep reading. Our feet are standing within the gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact, the idea well structured together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. And there is an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for there are thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. He goes on from there. Just what does this all involve? I want you to think in terms of, I want you to think that worship has really three levels, if I can make a couple of comments. Number one, worship involves, or provides, I should say, a structure for life. Look at what the text says. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact or well-structured. There is the sense in this psalm that as Jerusalem is fitted together and becomes this place, the center of worship, well-structured, well put together, everything fits. And so as Jerusalem remains the structure for a structured life of the nation, it is here that we find three foundational realities. God created you, God redeemed you, and God provides for you. So worship resides here as a central place where all of these things, where we're reminded of all these things. We come and we worship as they worshiped in Psalm 22 and recognize that God had created them, that God had planned to redeem them, and God, in fact, was caring for them. Every time you come into this place, whether it's Sunday or small groups or Wednesday night or whenever or at a picnic, never forget that. God created you, God redeemed you, and God's providing for you. And all of that was represented in this strong place where they came together, this place called Jerusalem. It resides as the central place of the pilgrim's life. Get that. That place of Jerusalem becomes for them, don't miss this, a place becomes the central place in their life. And for all of my life, at least as an adult, Debbie and I have been convinced that it would be not the ball field, not the gym, not the entertainment world, that the church, for us, would be the central place of our life. And we have built our children's lives around the church. Good, bad, or indifferent. And so that's why I'm so happy when I go to visit my kids, and I'm going to do it here in a few weeks, I always like once a year to spend a Sunday with my kids in their church because I want to know what's happening. Not because I want to be critical, although I will be critical. Because I'm right, of course, and everybody else is wrong. Thank you. I know the scoop. I want to see what's being taught in my kids' church. I want to see how their interactions are. I want to see what they're involved with. I want to see what my grandkids are doing. And so I show up. And usually I'm welcomed. But you see, it's the central part of their lives as well. They feel bad when they miss. And they miss at times only because they're very involved and they need a break. But they feel bad when they miss. It is the central place for them, and I think this place should be the central place for you, where your friendships mainly are established, where your service is in the service of the Lord and all of that, and where your fellowship is sweet, first and foremost with God and with one another. Now, I have plenty of interaction with the outside world. I go to the bakery to minister. I try to minister to my neighbors and people that I run into. But folks, this is my home. This is where the people I love the most are. Do you get that? So when I look at this psalm and our feet, verse 2, are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, and it's the central place, it's to the area where the compact together to which the tribes go up, the very city spoke to the idea that it was structurally sound and a place where all could gather. Secondly, worship, I see in this psalm, worship responds to command of God in our life. Now, I mentioned earlier that when my kids are younger, they went to church because mom and dad said so. But really, it's very difficult to force anybody to worship. It's hard to force. I can't force you to worship. But there is here a command of God in our life. Look at verse 5. For there in Jerusalem, thrones were set up for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. There were commands there. So our worship may not be forced. No one can force you to do that. But neither is it left to our feelings. God never says, well, you can worship if you feel like it. No. It's where we nurture our relationship with God. And here's what I've learned over the years, that feelings have proved over the years to be the great liars of life and in our walk with God. They're wholly, as in wholly, unreliable. The first and the great priority for every believer everywhere is that they worship regularly and with other believers. The RSV translation actually says, it is decreed, give thanks to the Lord. One man has written, I think rather appropriately, worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. The intentionality is first, the feelings come later. Worship then responds, I think, to a command in our life. We are glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Why? Because it's the center of our walk with God. And it's part of a command of God. Thirdly, our worship means that our attention is centered on the decisions of God. To the thrones were set up for judgment, the thrones of the house of God. Every time we worship, we are confronted with the judgments of God. Here's what God says. Here's how I'm supposed to act. every time we worship, our minds are acquainted with what God says, what he desires to accomplish in our lives. C.S. Lewis has written a wonderful piece in his book on reflections on the value of worship and the joy of praise. I come, in fact, to center my thoughts on the decisions of God, the judgments of God, my place in the fellowship. And in that place, I give myself over to worship. C.S. Lewis writes, bear with me, it's a little longer quote, and I'm going to move through it as quickly as I can. C.S. Lewis never says anything quickly, in case you've noticed. He writes, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously flows into praise unless the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children's flowers, etc., etc. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The bad ones continually narrowed the list of books we might be allowed to read. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise what they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do. I love this. When they speak about what they care about. Let me repeat that. The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses the completeness of the enjoyment, it is an appointed consummation. It is not out of compliant that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. But how, if one could really and fully praise even such things to perfection, utterly get out in poetry or music, or paint the upsurge of appreciation which almost bursts you, then indeed the object would be fully appreciated and our delight would have attained perfect development. The worthier the object, he writes, the more intense this delight would be. One more passage and then we'll be done. To see what this doctrine means, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight, which far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable, hence hardly tolerable, bliss flows out from us incessantly again in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightest a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. The Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. What I care about the most, I praise. My wife the other day sent out a note to some of her friends asking them what their favorite psalm was and why. What I care about most, I praise, Lewis says. You don't need to know the names. One person writes, mine is Psalm 23. I know that this is a typical one, but it has a whole and a very special place in my heart because when my mother died, she had lots of books surrounding her chair that referred to Jesus as the Good Shepherd and the Psalms. And then it took my son to remind us of this one. My wife sent this to Joshua. And we were with my mom and she was waiting for her next surgery. Our son Josh texted us that Psalm 91 was a favorite of hers, as well as Isaiah 40:31. So Josh asked from Indiana that we might read it to her. Isn't it interesting, folks? We had no clue that this was her favorite, and yet her grandson knew perfectly. Let me leave you with three applications. And maybe for me, having not probably identified your favorite psalm, this will help. Without the Psalms, folks, I have lost my voice. I cannot vocalize what I have failed to see. How do I put into words my thoughts without a manual for seeing how it is done? The Psalms give me that. Much like the Lord's Prayer offers far more than a parroted poem, but a model of how to address God, in the same way, the Psalms help me by giving me a model, a format, a template, if you prefer. Without the Psalms, I have lost my voice. I have lost the model. I have lost the manual. I have lost the technique. We soon learn that worship is expressive, spontaneous, and intentional. But the Psalms give me my voice, and I need that. Without the Psalms, I have lost my voice. Without the Psalms, I have lost, secondly, my hope. I read the Psalms like I read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. My heart is awakened to the thought that others who have struggled never gave up hope. And those prior to the incarnation and the life and death of Jesus needed the power of Psalm 22 as a liberating hope in their lives. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? There's a lot of people to fear out there if you aren't understanding the Psalms. The Lord says, I don't need to fear anyone. Because he is the light in my salvation. Psalm 27:13, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have been done. I would have been washed up. I would have been totally despaired. I would have been done for emotionally. I would have given it all up. Years ago, when I struggled so much through a series of events, I really hoped that I could move out of it. Just let me close the door, run away, hide for a while, and start over. And someone very close to me said, Mark, it'll be all right. God is good. Don't despair. And I could have been done with ministry 20 years ago. I would have despaired, the psalmist writes, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Been there. Understand that. Without the Psalms, I have lost my voice. Without the Psalms, I have lost my hope. Without the Psalms, I have lost my motivation. C.S. Lewis, the psalmist, as I mentioned before, is telling everyone to praise God. In telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak about what they care about. My motivation, folks, to exalt God over my current state, my level of discomfort, or my suffering is the desire I have to glorify God. Praising God because I care about Him the most. You have probably on the screen now a song, or at least the refrain, that I'm going to ask you in a minute to stand and sing with me in praise. And I don't know, Cheryl, can you maybe just give me a note in a minute? He lifted me. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. From the depths of sin and shame, through grace He lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took Him at His word, forgiven, He lifted me. His brow was pierced with crown of thorn. His hands by cruel nails were torn. When from my guilt and grief forlorn, in love He lifted me. Now on a higher plane I dwell, and with my soul I know 'tis well, yet how or why I cannot tell. He should have lifted me. Stand with me. From sinking sand He lifted me, with tender hand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise His name, He lifted me. Can we do that one more time? From sinking sand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise His name, He lifted me. Father, I commend the Psalms to these folks. In some cases, Father, the Psalms are short. In some cases, they're extremely long, lengthy, deep. But in each case, Father, they speak to our deepest needs. They speak to our greatest need. And they speak to my need for joy and praise. Isn't it, Father, so wonderful of You to provide in this 22nd chapter a path, Father, to understand what the suffering Savior would do for us and has done for us. So, Father, I commend a suffering and resurrected Savior to those here. long before the ugliness of crucifixion and long before we were even aware, before the foundations of the world, you have placed your Son in a plan for our redemption. Allowed him to become born incarnate, to live a sinless life, and then to die for us, rescuing us. There's one here this morning that has never understood that, never tasted the sweetness of that, never found themselves forgiven, never found themselves with a guarantee of eternal life and presence with the Savior, then I commend them to come, even as we sing this closing song. Thank you, God, for what you've done for us. Thank you, Father, for this book. Thank you for allowing us to see these sights and to be reminded again of your greatness. Now we ask your blessing on the remainder of our day. In Jesus' name we pray.